of thanks to many of you in this room and several people who are not here, actually, too. But I think most of you probably know by now that my wife's father passed away shortly before Christmas. And she left, I guess, on the 14th of December to be out with her family and to be with her father in his last days. And she has said to me on many occasions between the 14th and even to today that the prayers of God's family have been just a tremendous support to her and strengthening for her during this time. And many of you have sent us cards or made meals or given rides to us. And the love that Gigi and our family have received from our church family has been just a tremendous blessing to us. And I just want to say from the heart, thank you to all of you in this room. And some of you are busy with other things, and you may feel, well, I didn't do anything. But that's okay. If you know, the ones who God wanted to have do things did things, and it all worked out very well. And we hope that the church can be a portion as much as support to you in the days to come as it's been to us. And so our thanks to God and to many of you. New Year's is a natural time for us all, I think, to look back at things that were good and to be, you know, grateful to God for what has passed in the previous year. But it's also a time to reflect on the future. How can we seek God more fully? How can we experience more of His grace? How can we live more abundant lives in the coming year than we have in the past? As a church family, this is both an individual and a corporate matter. As individuals, we have a great opportunity to spend some time alone, to think, to write our thoughts in journals. What has 2008 been for me? What might 2009 be like if I were to make some changes, if I were to seek God more fully, if I were to commit myself to Him even more? But also for the church, it's an appropriate time for us to look back and see the things that were wonderful and strong and blessed by God, but also to think, what can we do to deepen and widen His ministry, not only among us, but from us in our community? So, New Year's is a good time to take stock. I must say that in my own family, in my own life, this last couple of weeks has been so busy that I haven't done as much taking stock as I would have liked to do. And it's sort of an exhortation to me that tomorrow and the coming days as I prepare for Ecuador, that part of my prep needs to be more prayer and time alone than I've had so far. The last few weeks with extra Christmas services that we've had, some at homes and some at this school, the delight of the Falzarano wedding that was right before Christmas, for our kids to have mom go away, which means that life sort of radiates into a chaotic wistfulness that her absence is sorely missed. And then a surprise trip for all of us to Kansas for the funeral. And then an unexpected funeral to prepare for me when we were out there. And so for various reasons, the last few weeks have been a little busy. But it gives me an opportunity to say, first of all, that as I exhort you all this morning, I'm exhorting myself. And I think that I want to have more time alone with God and together with some of you to pray about 2009. And I'll say more about that during the message. But with Paul, at the same time that I've been experiencing my own limitations, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he was battling against a thorn in the flesh, that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." And that's a blessing for all of us to remember, that the Christian life is never about how we as kings go on from strength to strength in our own strength, but how we as humble servants and weak and dependent turn to a God whose power is like the sun, radiant and overwhelming and abundant, how His power is made known in us as we seek Him. So anyway, I want to start as a way into the passage we're looking at this morning with a story about a young contractor I knew when I was working at the last church that I served in Somerset. And at that church, we had a very large piece of property and a lot of landscaping and lawn around the church building. And one day, I went out to get into my car to leave at the end of the day. It was the summertime, and the man who had the contract on cutting all of our grass was out there, and he was a young, big, strong guy with a truck and new mowers and things, and we'd been friendly because we've chatted a little bit in the past, and I said, how's it going? And he said, great, I'm very busy. And he said, but I'm getting married. And I said, oh, that's really wonderful. It says in the Bible, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And he was quiet for a minute, and he said, well, yeah, we could talk about that sometime. And I said, great, yeah, let's talk about that sometime. And then he said, well, to be honest, I used to be very involved in church and walking with God. I went to Creation, a big concert over in Pennsylvania with my friends when I was a teenager. But I'll tell you now, especially in the summertime when it gets light early and it stays light late, every hour of daylight is money in my pocket. And I just bought this truck, and I've got to pay it off, and I have these new mowers, and I'm going to pay them off. And he said, I eat my breakfast when it's dark, and I eat my supper when it's dark. And between breakfast and supper, I hardly do anything but work, 7 days a week. And I've got these things that I have to do. And so I'm very busy, and I don't have time for the Lord anymore the way that I used to. I think that man is like many of us, that there are urgent commitments that come to us just... My brother once said to me that as you get a little bit older, the years seem to be like months. And the months go by like weeks. And the weeks go by like days. And the hours, you hardly know what happened to them. But the older we get, the more responsibilities we have. For this man, probably in his mid-20s, owning some equipment of his own for the first time, working for himself, he felt driven to make every dollar that he could while the sun was shining. And I think that's characteristic of many people who live here in New Jersey. There are advantages and disadvantages in living in what the New York Times called the pharmaceutical capital of the world. We're a telecommunications center. Recently, we've had the highest per capita income of all 50 states. Now, it's true that the people who have more money and maybe out on their boat in Connecticut live in Connecticut. But the people who earn more per capita are here. And that means that we are busy, 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 busy people. But how does that affect God? How does that affect our knowing God? What are the implications of our busy lives economically and professionally for our spiritual lives? This past December, as we were looking at the infancy accounts in Matthew's gospel about how Joseph was informed that his wife had a virginal conception, about the coming of the Magi from a distant country in the east, about the response of King Herod to Jesus being born, we saw that in all of these things, Matthew's deep perspective on Jesus is that Jesus is the true king. He's the good king, and the true king come from God for the world. Not just for Israel, for the world. And Matthew sees Jesus as a very good king, such that the best and the noblest and the highest calling that any one of us can have is to know him as our own king and to follow him, so that his honor and his glory radiate around us as we come to know him on his terms. As we experience and enjoy that king and see his glory, our lives are transformed by him, and they become more whole and more the way they were designed to be. In Matthew, we see this sort of theme of Jesus as the king and as the true king just flowing right through the gospel of Matthew. We'll even see it when we come to the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. In Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the, who remembers? Kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. The last of the Beatitudes in 5:10, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's this enormous emphasis in Matthew on Jesus as King. When Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer in 6:10, "Thy kingdom come." The condition for greatness in God's sight, and in fact for entering Jesus' kingdom, in Matthew 18:3-4, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the what? The kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child, he will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, for that young businessman that I spoke to several years ago in my previous church, and for every one of us sitting here this morning, God, as our good King, wants us to see, or God, who can be our good King if he's not yet, he wants us to see, my kingdom makes a radical demand on you. My kingdom is not one that you enter by accident and unintentionally. The interests of my kingdom and my glory are always first, because I'm God, and I am worthy of full glory and honor in the universe. And when you understand the truth of things, which is that that is who I am, life will go much better for you. So let's turn with this introduction then to Matthew chapter 6 and see the way that Jesus teaches us about priorities in life. Let's turn and stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that your word is our food, it's our bread, it's our life. We claim Jesus' promise this morning, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me." Lord, we pray that as these words of your Son, of your King, are in our minds and hearts now, that your Holy Spirit would apply them well to us, and we'd be open and embracing and eager to receive your teaching for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, I think the first thing that we will, if you're just coming on these verses new, which many of you may have not been meditating on them this week, but as I read these verses, perhaps you're saying, "Are you serious? What paper are you reading? What websites are you going to for your news? Don't worry about money Is Jesus serious? How can we avoid worry in the world we're living in right now? And right away, in order to have perspective on this text, we need to recognize that in God's eyes there is good worry. Let me just say, ordinarily, I would like to have an outline for you, and today I don't, for just really time reasons. But I've been talking about three things this morning, three lessons from this text. Jesus commands us not to worry. Second, Jesus wants his kingdom to be our radical priority. And then third, that Jesus promises us his blessing and provision as we obey. Don't worry. Kingdom's priority, his provision. And under this first point, that Jesus commands us not to worry, we need to be aware that in the Bible, we are taught that there is good worry. I think of three kinds right away. First, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I face daily the pressure of my concern, literally my worry in the original language, for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? So Paul was worried about the spiritual welfare of the churches under his authority. Or again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he was speaking about the single life, he talked about the single life as an opportunity to know and to serve God with greater focus. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, I would like you to be free from concern, worry. But an unmarried man is concerned, worried about the Lord's affairs. An unmarried woman is concerned, worried about the Lord's affairs. That when we don't have a life partner, we're in a stage of life where we may be able to give more time and attention to God and to his interests. I know that for me, it was both sort of a lonely time, but also a time of deepening my own spiritual life when, through most of my 20s, I wasn't dating anyone. I was involved in Christian activities. I didn't really have time to have a girlfriend or time for, you know, sort of a romantic attachment. And being single is an opportunity which allows some people to worry more in a good way about God's kingdom. Third, another good worry, when Paul is describing the elite among his co-workers. I love this text, especially to talk about this text in churches. Because there are some people who talk about the Christian life as though the ideal way to learn it is to be converted into it out of a, you know, a radically bad past. And then you know all about, you know, from being an insider, you've done all the bad things, and then you've seen the light, and now you're learning the good things, and you know, that's sort of the Cadillac Christian experience. Paul says, no, Paul had in some ways that experience. But when he's talking about the elite among Christian leaders around him, what he says is, I have no one else like him, Timothy. Philippians 2:20. I have no one else like this Timothy, who takes a genuine interest, literally he worries, about your welfare. So, Scripture tells us that there is good worry. There's appropriate worry about spiritual things. An appropriate focus and intensity and thoughtfulness and scriptural meditation on things that are important to God, things that God teaches should be important to us. But at the same time, if we're worried about the wrong things, Jesus warns us that our souls are in great danger. There is dangerous worry. We need to see what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, don't worry about anything. He's not saying, don't work hard. Don't take life seriously. The Bible teaches us that we should do both things. We should work hard, we should take life seriously. Jesus is very specific in Matthew 6 and what he's saying that we should not worry about. And what he's saying we should not worry about are, in verse 25, do not worry about your life defined as what you're going to eat and drink. And do not worry about your body defined as meaning what you're going to wear. The worry Jesus warns us against is a dangerous over-preoccupation with material things. In the parable of the four soils, Jesus says, in Matthew 13, what was sown among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, wrong kinds of worry, the deceitfulness of wealth, as if wealth is going to protect you and provide for you forever. Take a look at the last year's headlines and think if that's true. The deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and make it unfruitful. Later on, he's explaining that some people are spiritually like young plants. And he says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Is that it's possible for people to receive the word of God and then for life's worries and riches and pleasures to choke the word so that fruitfulness and maturity do not come forth. That's a serious thing. That's a very true thing if you have friends who may have that happening to them, and probably many of you do. If the worries of life can choke out our spiritual growth, reading the Bible, going to fellowship meetings, learning in Bible studies, coming to church, praying, serving, being involved in God's work, our spiritual lives are in danger. That's what happened to the man who was the contractor who was outside my office several years ago, and that's what's happening all over the world today with Christians who are not alert to this dynamic. The deceitfulness of wealth and concern for riches and material things can choke our spiritual lives. Jesus warned us so strongly. He said in Matthew 21, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties," literally the worries again, same word in Matthew 21, "of life. And that day," meaning the final day, the day of the Lord, "will close upon you unexpectedly like a trap. And opportunities that could have been yours will be gone forever." And he's saying, don't be weighed down by those wrong worries. Jesus takes this very seriously, and we must as well. Jesus means some people hear the word, and the worries of this life for jobs and cars and clothing can distract them from an understanding of the importance of our nurturing and our guarding the health of our souls. Let me illustrate it this way. Hummingbirds are small birds. Often they can become very small, and they're beautiful. And because they are so small, the hummingbirds can actually become a prey for certain large kinds of spiders. Some spiders are big enough and their webs are strong enough that little hummingbirds can fly into those webs and become entangled. And the wings are caught in the sticky, strong adhesive on the web. And in the cords of that web, their wings are slowed down so much that the spider, as it sits there struggling, can begin to move around that little hummingbird from different directions and different angles and wrap silken cord after silken, gluey cord around that bird. And as this hummingbird begins to slow down, the spider can dart in and jab poison into the hummingbird. And as then as the poison takes effect, and as the struggling slows down even more, the spider wraps cord after cord of web around the trapped and helpless bird. My friends, Jesus was serious about material worry. If we are worried about, concerned about God and His kingdom, that worry can be very good. That worry drives us to Him and His power and the hope that's in Him. But if we allow ourselves to be preoccupied and worried about our material condition, we don't realize the spiritual danger we are in. Satan works steadily. He wraps cord after gluey cord around us. We don't realize what's happening. Scripture teaches us in 1 Peter 5 Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And one of the ways he devours is to immobilize us and then consume us with worries about material things. One of the jungles in which Satan is waiting for you and waiting for me is the jungle of our concern about material things. So, this first principle is somewhat negative. Jesus commands us not to worry. But so often in the Bible, there's sort of a principle about the way that God is and who God is and the way he works with us, that he's not simply preoccupied with saying, don't do these bad things. But whenever he says, don't do these bad things, he says, but do these good things instead. And as a good king, Jesus is concerned that his people flourish. And so he teaches us, first of all, not to worry about the wrong kinds of things. But then secondly, he tells us to make the kingdom of God our priority. God's word is so practical. 6 times in the 10 verses that we read a few minutes ago, from 25 to 34 of Matthew 6, 6 times he says, he mentions worry. 25, I tell you, don't worry about your life. Who of you by worrying can add an hour? 28, why do you worry about clothes? 31, don't worry saying so-and-so, such-and-such. 34, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. I was preparing this sermon and my hours were few and there were various other chores that I had to do to get ready today, and I got a call from a relative and a dear friend. And this person said to me, there's a clothing store where I know you buy some of your clothes. It's having great sales. And if you would just tell me what your sizes are, I'll go pick things up. And I had to say to this person, thank you for... I had this in my back, in the back of my mind. I thought, you know what? I really appreciate your interest. And I don't have a second for this before Monday. So thank you, but I'm sorry. I just can't talk about this right now. You know, New Year's sales and things. Jesus tells us not to worry about those things, clothes, food, material things. But he tells us also very positively to worry or to focus on something else. That's why I made this emphasis on verse 33. As a young Christian, I memorized 6:33 very early on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it wasn't until I was a little bit, considerably, decades in fact later, that I realized that this text 6:33 is a colossal adversative. That first but, he's saying, don't do these things and do this thing. Don't worry about the material, but please do focus, our king is saying, on the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In the original language, the word seek is more expressive than our English word. It's plural in number. All of you seek first the kingdom. It's directed to all Christians. Are you in high school? Are you newly married? Are you in midlife surrounded by duties to work and parents and children and community? Are you retired and slowing down? Seek, seek, seek. It doesn't matter what your stage of life is. All believers in Jesus, all followers of the good King, seek, all of us together. It is active in voice. It requires initiative on our part. Take initiative to seek the kingdom. Don't sit back in your recliner and wait for pastors or small group leaders to knock on your door. That's not the path to health. The path is each one of us gets out of our recliner and says, God, what could I be doing a little bit more for you than I've been doing previously? It's present intense. This is a continuing necessity. We need to do it now. We need to do it tomorrow. We need to do it while we have breath and our bodies. It's imperative in mood. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from the king. And the king's subjects who are obedient will find blessing in pursuit of this command. God is not asking you to think about this. He is telling you what you should do. Now, I find that sustaining my own spiritual life is in some ways like sustaining my marriage. And I think that God designed it that way. that often my marriage is delightful to me and a source of enormous personal wholeness and growth. And it's a delightful thing, and it encourages me. But there are occasionally times when my marriage is a responsibility. It's a commitment that I've made. It's something that I'm responsible to fulfill my vows and keep my promises and so forth. And in the same way, our spiritual lives are like that too. That as we know the Lord and we are increasingly understanding of who He is, that there's a portion of that that's a delight and refreshing and invigorating and fun. But it's more than that. It's also a commitment. It's a responsibility. It's a command to obey. And Jesus is commanding us to make the kingdom of God our priority. Verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Not second or third or fourth. A Marine Corps colonel that I once heard speaking in Newark. I took some college students from Lehigh where I was working with collegians. And he took some people that he knew from the military. We both were in an inner city ministry. And he was speaking at this ministry, and I was there, and his people were there. And he was saying, the Marine Corps can never be number one until it's at best number three. God has to be first. Our families have to be second. And then the U.S. military, you know, our commitment to our country, number three. And if the Marine Corps is filled with Marines like that, for whom God is first, and they value and love their families second, and then they give their all to their calling to be soldiers, we're going to have the best military in the world. Some Christians seek the kingdom of God, but it is what they do when they feel like it, or when they have nothing else to do, or when they're bored. Then they seek the kingdom. But the privilege of being a Christian is much higher and better than that. We're called by God. Every one of us should have a vision for our lives, a sense of purpose, of dignity. The King has called us. He has a purpose for you and you and you. And every one of us has something that we uniquely can do in His kingdom. Individually, I hope that all of you will reflect on that as you are at this hinge of the years. As we're still in sort of New Year mode, I pray that every one of you and that I myself will guard some time to think about the application of this teaching to us alone, individually. Be with God. Think about it. But I also want to take a minute to celebrate and also to apply this teaching to our own congregation in the past year. And some of the joy and the delight of our good King, I think, may come through to you as we look back and we look forward, as it has for me in the last few hours. Last year, I see at least four things to really celebrate and rejoice. I picked just these four out of many, many that could have been chosen. But over 90%, when I was running through our membership and looking at what various members were doing, I realized that well over 90% of the people who are official members of this church are serving seriously in major ministries of the church. There's a love here, a commitment to Christ. The reason that I hear from people who've just gotten out of surgery, out of the hospital, you know, it's been such a blessing. I've heard it from at least four families that I can think of immediately. It's been such a blessing to be part of the church family as we've had to be in the hospital or we had this or that. Why is that? It's because of so many people serving here. You are in this room because people got here at 9 o'clock or before this morning to set up a little sanctuary here. Many of you have children, have kids who are being taught in rooms that many of them don't have kids of their own. They were in those rooms at 9 this morning setting those rooms up for those of you who have kids. And when you are out there drinking juice or chatting, they will be breaking down the rooms where your kids were learning. That's our setup crew, and they are the mighty men among us, and I can't celebrate them enough. There's the worship team, and the small group leaders, and the hosts, and the children's ministries people, and youth ministry servants, and the admin team, and the outreach team, and there's So many teams of people around here doing work in the cook meals for mothers who've just had babies team. And I mean, we just have all these teams of people who are doing wonderful God things week in and week out, day in and day out. And what a blessing it is for us to be in a church where heaven's already showing up. Second, in the picnics and small group activities, some I've been able to attend, some I've heard about them later, but many of you are mixing it up with your colleagues from work and your neighbors, and I'm just so thankful for this church being a church that's not a holy huddle, but is involved in the lives of people who aren't Christians yet. And third, well, and related to that, I want to particularly single out Chris and Debbie right here. Chris serves every Sunday up here worship leading and takes time to prep that. Debbie serves on the missions, coordinated the missions team for us for many years now. And they've also taken on a new ministry to the 20-somethings. And that's been, they're not 20-somethings, but they're serving there because they felt called to do it. And we all get blessed by it. And so, praise God for you too. And then, this is kind of a biggie, and when the treasurer starts using words like electrifying, I pay attention. And this past year, people at Crossroads gave to these various appeals or needs in our church. You gave to the general fund, you gave to the building fund, you gave to local and overseas missions doing proclamation, evangelism, and demonstration, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, local and overseas, proclamation, demonstration. You gave to the Ecuador trip, that's number 4, to disaster relief like Myanmar and the China earthquake. You gave to benevolence of your brothers and sisters here who had physical needs that you were able to meet. You gave in the Thanksgiving turkey distribution. And some people were so excited about the Thanksgiving turkey distribution, they said, we want to do it again for Christmas. And I thought, oh, more work for me, but great for God. And so, cool all around. And in the worst economic year since this church has begun, this, look around you. Now, I know people are away today because it's still sort of vacation time. But this little group of people gave over $505,000 dollars to God's work, over $500,000 from the few people in these seats. Now I say, thank God, and thank you, and come Lord Jesus. $500,000. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's the privilege of my life to serve with a group of people who believe in the ministry that we're in as much as many of you do. It's a privilege for me. So, having said that about some wonderful things that God has done, I want to sort of encourage us with three things, three P's for us to seize on in 2009. And number one is prepare your mind to learn for God and to grow in God by preparing your mind. From January to June, it started today. We'll have a hiatus this coming Sunday when people are in Ecuador. It won't meet this coming Sunday, but pretty much every week from now through the end of June, there's an amazing opportunity for you to attend the Sunday school that Ray Watrous will be teaching, and I will help, and a course on how knowing God brings out the leader in every one of us. And I so appreciate the distinction that Ray made. You know, in the world's perspective, the world breaks down into leaders and followers. And if you're sort of a leader by nature, then you're a winner and you're a leader. And then the rest, well, you know, shut up and do what the leaders say. But the Bible's perspective that Ray brings out in the first page of this notebook that we're using in this course is that, let me quote to you, the Bible teaches rather that leadership involves the use of God-given abilities in the context of a God-oriented life to bring about God-pleasing results. Biblical leadership is God-centered stewardship of gifts in response to God-ordained opportunities. Therefore, since every Christian is gifted by God, 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. You can't be a Christian unless he's already given you gifts from the Holy Spirit. Since everyone is gifted by God and finds themselves in a God-ordained universe, everyone is a leader. The preschool mother, the single student, the busy mama, the harassed dad at work, the retired couple. All of us can be leaders as we are stewards of God's gift to us and the opportunities we face. I think I can appeal to you and pray that as many of you as possible, every one of you, would come to this course and we would so fill 112 that we have to move to a bigger room. If I could wave a wand, what I would do would be to say, everybody goes to this class, then everybody comes to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and then everybody comes to church on Sunday, and the worship service, and that may or may not be possible. But I am going to say that I'm going to start this because I'm going to the class, and because church prayer can't stop, I'm going to start praying on when I used to pray with a group of Crossroaders on Sunday morning. But I would appeal to you, if God is touching your heart, would you please write down when you think you can pray? And if more people can pray at another time than Wednesday night, I'll change I'll pray. And if it's neighborhood generated, maybe up in Basking Ridge, a few people want to, or in Plainsboro, if prayer meetings spring up that I don't necessarily need to or can't come to, that'd be fine. But we have to pray. And the first P I want to appeal to you, a way to seek first the kingdom is, we got to be a people who pray. I switched into the second one. The first P, prepare your mind to learn. Second P is, pray for the Holy Spirit's continuing work in Crossroads. Jesus says in Luke 11, how much more will your heavenly, if you know how to good give gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If we think we have enough of the Holy Spirit, we are so wrong. We need more and more of God all the time. And the reason that we need to pray is for God to come and saturate our minds and our hearts so that we are more and more led by him. And that happens as we pray. Third, participate in your local community. You know, we still have a relatively small footprint in our communities. And the way that grows, I'm having breakfast at 6 tomorrow with a man who I met on the Hillsboro Sustainability Committee. And we met, we chatted, and he said, why don't we have breakfast? I said, great, let's have breakfast tomorrow. But I met him, and I've gotten to know so many people in this town just by serving on that board. The people said, you know, we want a pastor on the board, and two people showed up at the intro meeting, and they flipped a coin and picked me, and out of that rigorous selection process, that became my first Hillsboro duty. And so, but many of you, some of you I know have little children. What a tremendous membrane-permeable time the young childhood years are. Relationships just open, and all you have to do is take your baby to the grocery store and people will talk to you. Oh, what a cute little baby. I remember when mine, and so forth. And so those of you with little kids, buy up these hours. Go walking in your neighborhood. Go to the parks and play in the play equipment and get to know your neighbors. Shovel your neighbors' snow. Help with their leaves. Serve on boards. Work in the schools. Play in the rec leagues. And many of you are doing these things already. I know many of you are. I look out and I see coaches and I see people involved in schools. And I know you guys, you folks, are already doing wonderful things. But I just want to say, this is good. The three P's that Crossroads needs the most are preparing our minds, praying, participating in our local community. So far then, our King Jesus commands us not to worry. He commands us to make his kingdom a radical priority. And third and finally, Jesus promises God's provision for the obedient. Now, all things doesn't mean luxuries. All these things will be yours as well. But he is speaking in the context of material things. And Jesus is saying, the material things that you need, if you put me first and my kingdom first, I'll take care of you. Now, I was tested on this in this last month. Pastors generally have kind of a surge as they head toward Christmas. And I learned, I was actually preaching a Christmas sermon and preparing one, and I read a sermon by James Boyce, who is a pastor in Philadelphia, and he said, well, my family always takes off after Christmas. I've been a pastor for probably 10 years when I read that sermon. I thought, well, maybe it's time I smelled that coffee. And I started, you know, relatively recently, push, 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 then take a little break after Christmas. So we had it all set up. We were going to go to visit some relatives after Christmas. Gigi and I, somebody that we know in Connecticut said, oh, take our house, we'll be gone. Gigi and I are going to get a little bit of time away. The kids will be, you know, doing some great things with other relatives. Then we're going to do some family things, just all these great, great things. And then God had a better plan. God had a plan that we would go to Wichita, and it was during vacation, so there was a huge family reunion. We were not at school, and then I found out that I needed to do a funeral, which is a little bit of work, and for me, they picked a passage, 1 Corinthians 15, that I'd never really taught on before, and I had to explain that in the service, and so I did what I always do, stay up late at night and work on my computer and try to figure out what the Bible means and sort of cite down along that passage to the people who are going to hear it, and so it was another week of work in some ways. But then but God's blessing was all around that time. And I was so grateful to my kids because, you know, they lost their mom for her help and encouragement for the time before Christmas. And we went out there and we left on Christmas Day. And someone said, well, this isn't a real Christmas at all, is it? And I said, oh, it is. It's a special, different kind of Christmas, but it's sure Christmas. And we were eating breakfast. The last day we were there, I thought, Lord, could you give me something fun to do with the boys? They've been pallbearers. They've been talking to a lot of older people they don't know very well and been nice and had the smiles glued on. And, you know, they've just done a great job. Can we do some guy things? Can we just kind of go mix it up? And many of you know, ever since boys are little, they like to make noise and break things and throw things. And so, well, I think it's part of the package. Just think of David. David, you know, with the sling and the stone, and Moses striking the rock, and even Jesus. Remember, Jesus disarms the principalities and powers. Well, if he had to disarm them, they were armed, and somehow his arms were superior. So it's sort of a male thing in the Bible to be sort of an aggressive streak. There's a wonderful book called God is a Warrior, talking about the way that God is a warrior all through the Bible. Well, anyway, we're having breakfast with somebody who lived in Wichita, and I said, can you suggest anything that I could do with my teenage sons who've been kind of cooped up this last week? And he said, well, there's this little museum. He said, well, there's this Army-Navy store. Finally, I said, look, I'll pay money. My wife was raised in this town. Their grandfather lived in this town. This town has a coolness that I can't crack into because I'm a visitor. But you live here. You know this. I'll pay money, but I want fun for teenage boys. And he said to me, my brother-in-law has a gun store. I said, talk to me. He said, well, he's just had this hobby. It started out, he wanted somebody to repair his guns. He's a very wealthy man. Did you all know that one shotgun can cost $50,000? One shotgun can cost... When we went to this gun store, he said, this is a 300-acre farm, house, gunsmith lab upstairs where gun experts rebuild guns, gun store downstairs with about this thick wall of security safe stuff built into the wall, security all around this farm, you can imagine. I don't know how many millions of dollars of guns, but we walked into the gun room and it was just guns on all four walls. Silver inlaid, gold inlaid, just amazing, you know, guns that have been, where the stock has been warped to adjust. I mean, buying good gun buyers buy guns. I've learned all this in the last week. What, I've shot a .22 when I was a kid, but I never shot a shotgun in my life, and this gun store is all shotguns. So we went out, and they let us the guns, and so all I had to pay for was the ammunition and the clay pigeons, and somebody over here hit 23 out of 24 in a row, and I would say, if you're a burglar, don't come to our house. So, but there was so much noise and banging and shooting and fun, and we're out in the sunshine, and all these guys around just shooting guns, and nobody's getting hurt. It's kind of like EC Company moving through Germany, but nobody's getting hurt. It's just all running around and shooting and fun and noise. You know, I think it's just a guy thing. The guys like noise. Don't you think they could make a chainsaw that would be quiet? I promise you it would reduce sales. You know, it's just a thing where you like to get outside and... And so we had a blast. But anyway, I digress. The point is, God, our good King, is saying to us, my kingdom is... don't worry. First, he's saying, don't worry. He's saying, do focus on my kingdom, and I'm going to take care of you as you take care of what I want done. And the reason I told you that story is I really feel as though our family was taking care of what God wanted done with our Christmas break, and he took care of us. And so let me just end by saying that Billy Graham's daughter, Gigi, wrote a column in a Christian parenting magazine called Kite Day. And in Kite Day, first graders got together and flew kites. And the sky above the field just filled with kites as all these first graders were running around getting their kites in the air. What Gigi Chavidian noticed was some of the kites went up quickly and easily, but others didn't seem to catch the wind. They needed more help. They needed more time to get up in the air. Some started well and then they crashed. And Gigi Graham Chavidian thought this: children are like kites. Some get up quickly and catch the wind right away. They soar. Others labor a long time to get up. Others start out well and fall quickly. And as I read that article, I had another thought. And that thought is this: that God designs Christians for the sky. What I mean is this. In Matthew 5:7, the same sermon as the one about worry that we just looked at, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, you are a city on a hill. God designed you to be public, to be visible, to display his glory on the earth. But it can never happen when downdrafts of materialistic worry prevent us from rising to be what God designed us to be. You are like a kite. The string holding you to what really matters is your commitment to seek the kingdom of God. And as you are anchored to what really matters by your commitment and by God's firm grip to God, then two kinds of winds blow around you. There are our legitimate worries for God, for his kingdom, for the lost, for our families, to do our work well. These things position our lives as we're anchored to God. And then there are those materialistic worries that sap and wound and destroy our faith. And as we are anchored in God and we're growing spiritually, those things blow right by. And God gets the glory from your life and mine that he wants. Let's pray. Fathers, we prepare for the Lord's table. We thank you for your Son being such a good King. as we prepare for the table and also prepare to give our offerings to you, I pray that we would reflect on the fact that your goodness, that we love because you first loved us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord as we prepare for the Lord's table.